Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, you can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1009. This morning, we're just going to be looking at two verses, verses 7 and 8. Now, recently, Rebecca got really excited to show me all the shapes that she can make with her hands. So she showed me a couple things. She showed me how to make a house. She's doing this. And then she showed me how to make a heart. So I, in all my wisdom, I got to show her something I learned when I was a kid, and that's how to make a church. I don't know if you've ever, have you ever done this? You put your hands together, you go, yeah, this is the building, this is the steeple, you open the doors, and there's all the people, right? Well, that's not actually a church, is it? not at all. But I think that actually, when many people think about what a church is, when they probably think of something like that, they not your hands, but they think of the structure. They think of the place, the building. They think of a church as a place where Christians go to worship God, or maybe where you go to get married, or maybe where you have a funeral. That's just what we think of when we say the church. I don't blame people for thinking that way. In fact, I think we've all talked about the church as a place. And it's just hard to separate a place that a church meets from the church itself. And yet, when we look at the scriptures and we see what it says and how it talks about the local church, though it does refer to the place where that church is, whether that's the church in Philippi or the church in Ephesus, it always has in mind the believers who make it up, not the building. I think that's probably a little easier for us to conceive of here at Grace. We're here meeting in the MPR, the multipurpose room of a school, and yet every Sunday I get to welcome you to the ecclesia that is Grace Baptist Church. The building is not the church. We are the church. Now, Paul told the men who were in Athens that the Most High does not live in temples made by human hands. Instead, he says that we are the temple of the living God and that his Spirit dwells in us. To give us a better idea of that concept, in Ephesians 2, we see Paul explaining a little more about how Jesus has formed his church. Paul says that Jesus came and preached peace to us who were far off and peace to those who were near, and that through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then he goes on to say, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, we see the culmination of that work in Revelation 21, which talks about Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And God declares, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. When we think about heaven, it is the place where the full presence of God dwells with us as his people. We see him in his glory, and we know him even as we are known. So when we come to church on Sunday morning, we're not really coming to a place so much as we're coming to a gathering of a local body of believers who are joined in covenant to Christ and to each other, forming that holy temple in the Lord that Paul talked about in Ephesians. God has given this temple an intentional structure with definition. It doesn't dissolve at the benediction after we've stacked up the chairs and gone home to lunch. No, it persists as one body, united in one Spirit, called to one hope in one Lord, in one faith, one baptism, under one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We see that in Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Now, when we're looking at asking this question, what is a church? There's a couple good definitions out there. One of them that I think is really good, and I found is that a local church is a congregation of baptized believers covenanted together in faith and fellowship, marked by the right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the ordinances. Another slightly longer one, more detailed, is that a church is a group of Christians who assemble as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom to proclaim the good news and the commands of Christ the King, to affirm one another as his citizens through the ordinances, and to display God's own holiness and love through a unified and diverse people in all the world, following the teaching and the example of the elders. Now, and I know you don't have those definitions written out for you right there, but one of the thing I really want to draw your attention to, one of the common themes between both of those definitions, is that a church is marked by the right preaching and teaching and example of the Word of God. And this really is where we get to the point of my entirely too long introduction, and that's the instruction of our passage here of how we are to regard our leaders and those who have spoken that word to us. In this passage, we're commanded to remember our leaders and the word of God that's been proclaimed to us through them. This is the word upon which the church is really built and built up. And so we want to think this morning about God's purpose for the right administration of the word and how we are to reflect that in our own lives and follow the example of those who have led us and taught us as we remember them. So our passage is rather short this morning. We only have two verses. I'll still ask that you will stand with me as I read God's word, just out of respect for him, as we receive that together. So we've got Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as Christians, our faith stands on the authority of God's word. Here in our passage, the author of Hebrews presents us with three instructions about how we're meant to relate to God's word, especially as it's spoken to us and as it's been modeled for us by the leaders who have come before us. God hasn't just told us what he wants us to do in his word. He's also given us leaders who are to teach and live as examples for us. There's a lot for us to take in from these two verses. But if we were to boil it all down to just one big main idea, it would be this: learn from example so that you may lead by example and follow Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we're going to unpack that together in three simple points that are all aimed at helping us thrive in our faith and our relationship with Jesus. So if you have the notes, then you'll see them there. We're to learn from example. We're to lead by example, and ultimately, we are to follow Christ. So let's look first at the heart of this verse and this command to learn from example. The real key teaching of verse 7 is that we are to follow the example of faithful leaders who are and who have gone before us. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us three simple commands here for how we are to relate to these leaders. He tells us to remember them. And then he tells us to consider their lives, and then he tells us to imitate them in their faith. The purpose of this command we're going to see next week was ultimately to equip believers to resist certain false teachers and false doctrines that were coming into the church and trying to lead them astray. We're going to get into the details of that next week, cover a little bit more space. This is kind of the launch point into that, but the instructions here stand alone. And I was afraid that if I tried to do it all together, I was going to really leave out some real good meat for you. So we're breaking this apart. We're going to look at this command first, and we'll get into the false teaching and how they were meant to respond to that later. But this week, we're just going to look at this particular command of how we are to pursue a pure faith together. As we look at this, they say the only way to really recognize counterfeits is to know what the original looks like. And so this command here is to look and acquaint yourself so much with the truth and the teaching of the right doctrine so that you will recognize false doctrine when you come up against it. That's kind of the heart of the direction this chapter is going. So in order to equip his readers to recognize and resist false teaching, the first thing our author does is he tells us to pay attention not only to God's word, which is the authority on which all matters of faith, doctrine, and practice are to be judged, but to also look at the example of those faithful leaders who spoke that word and who lived that word out in their lives. So that's the key here. And as we kind of break this apart, as we think about, okay, wait, what does this actually look like practically? The first question we really have to wrestle with in order to take these instructions to heart is, who are these leaders? If I'm to remember them, if I'm to consider them, if I'm to imitate them, who is this? Is this one person in particular, or are there many people here? Well, that's kind of that's the big, when you get into some commentaries, you recognize that this is not so clear. In fact, the word here that our author uses for leader, it's actually a little bit unique in terms of the New Testament usage. This has a more general meaning. It's used in the sense that appears of someone who is leading or who has led, more than it is a specific office. When we think about the offices of the church, we often think about pastors or elders. We think about deacons. We may think about the authority of the apostles and the work that they did and that God called them to. This is kind of a title that can cover all of that. As we look at how this word is used in the New Testament, what stands out is our author uses this word three times in this chapter alone, which is significant because this word doesn't appear as a noun that often in the New Testament at all. Paul uses this word a lot as a verb to talk about judging or considering or choosing, but he never uses it to describe an office in the church. Jesus does use this word in that way in Luke 22, verse 26, when he's teaching his disciples how they're meant to serve. He tells them, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader as one who serves." So the concept of servant leadership really comes down to that. Another place where we see this word is in Acts 15, where Luke uses this word to describe two men, Judas, who's also called Barsabbas, and Silas, who you should know is one of Paul's missionary partners who went out with him after he broke off with Barnabas. Judas and Silas were both sent by the council in Jerusalem back up to the church in Antioch, up to the north. They were sent with Paul and Barnabas to settle the matter on whether or not you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So back when we were studying Acts, we read about that controversy. We saw there were certain Judaizers that were saying, you have to be circumcised and observe the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And that issue got forwarded down to Jerusalem, and they dealt with that issue, and then they sent their findings back up to Antioch. Well, Judas and Silas are the two guys who they sent as witnesses to say, okay, this is what we said. Don't just take Paul and Barnabas' word for it, because they're part of the argument, people arguing here. But we are sending extra witnesses to tell you this is our finding on the matter. So these are the two guys who were chosen by that, and they are both called leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Luke also tells us that they were both prophets, and that when they got to Antioch, they actually spent time encouraging the saints by sharing the word of God there. So there we're seeing them leading in that way, even though they are not called elders and they are not called apostles in Jerusalem. They're set apart from them. Now, when we look at the way that the author of Hebrews uses this word, he seems to use it in a similarly general way. He's chosen this purposely. He wants to cover a broader spectrum of people here. Here in verse 7, we find him talking about remembering leaders who had already spoken the word of God and who had lived their lives of faith out as an example to others. When we get to verses 17 and verse 24, we see him using this word again to talk about leaders who are actively shepherding and actively ministering in the churches who receive this letter. So what he's done here is he's chosen a word that can cover a variety of different kinds of church leaders, from apostles to pastors and elders to missionaries and even to deacons. And he's given us instructions here on how we are to relate to them, whether they've completed their ministry or whether they're still actively engaged in it. The first instruction he gives us here is that we should remember them. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, the idea here is that we are to think of them, we are to call them to mind, and the reason he says that we're to do that, the reason that stands out, is we're to remember them because of what they said. They spoke the word of God. Now, to speak the word of God, that we see that a number of different ways in the New Testament. That can mean have a couple different meanings. First, it can refer to just sharing the good news of the gospel with someone. To speak to someone about the life and the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and what that means for us. And we see this regularly in the book of Acts. When Paul and Barnabas will go into a town, they would share the gospel with them. Luke uses this phrase. He'll say, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues and in the cities and the towns in which they went. So to speak the word of God is to share it with others and to tell them about what Christ has done to save us from our sins. This is the message which Jesus gave to the church to proclaim. And I think that's especially what our author has in mind here when he says, those who spoke the word of God to you. Now, but besides evangelism, speaking the word of God can also refer to speaking other things that God has revealed about himself in his word. I mentioned Judas and Silas earlier, that they were leaders in the church in Jerusalem. If we go back to Acts 15, verse 32, Luke calls them prophets. He also says that when they came to the church at Antioch, they encouraged and they strengthened the brothers with many words. So to speak God's word is to proclaim what he has said, and it is to call people to respond to it. And God's word is meant to play an active role in our lives. That's why we're told to remember these leaders. God's word is his self-revelation. It's how God calls people to himself. It's how the Spirit of God strengthens the people of God. It's food for our souls. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is the firm foundation where Jesus calls us to build our lives. Now, besides remembering these leaders and what they spoke concerning the word of God, the author of Hebrews also tells us to do something else. He tells us to consider their example. He says that we're to consider or to look at very carefully at their way of life. So besides paying attention to what they said, we're also meant to pay attention to the outcome of how they've lived. Now think about it like this. God has spoken clearly to us in his word. He has revealed himself in the splendor of his beauty through the scriptures. God has exposed us in our great need for a savior. He has exalted Jesus before us as our savior and our king, who is our great high priest. He has called us to come and to believe in him. He's laid out a path of faith before us. And besides all the doctrine and the truth, He's also captured those realities for us in the lives of the saints. He's set them before us as examples. And you can think about it like it's as if God has given us a picture book. Do you guys like books with pictures in them? Okay. Yes. Thanks, Owen. Okay. Yeah. I like books with pictures in them. We've got an illustrated copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's great. Because you've got the series of words here, but you also have this idea that's kind of fueling your imagination for what this might look like. Well, God has given us something similar. He has given us his word, but he's also provided us with illustrations from the lives of the saints that go along with the story of redemption. Those saints, they make his grace and his power and his love more visible to us. We see in those faithful men and women who've gone before us how God has worked in their lives to awaken them from their sin and to call them to himself. We see him working to sanctify them in their faith. We see them grow That's one of my favorite things to read about the different people whose lives are laid out for us in the scriptures, right? You see them grow. You see them change. You see them come to know God, and you see them begin go from a peon in the faith to a titan in the faith, and how God built them up in that. We see them, those saints, how they grow. We also see them as they fail, and we see how God's grace is more than enough for them. We see how they ran the race set before them, and then we learn about how steadfast and true the gospel really is. Because we don't just read about ideas in the Bible. We don't just read about doctrines in the Bible. We actually get to see truth lived out for us. We see that the gospel is reality, and that it really does change people's lives. Think about Peter. I think about how God transformed him from a rough fisherman who's always sticking his foot into his mouth to a humble leader full of grace and truth towards others. What about John, the apostle that Jesus loved, who's telling us always that we're meant to love each other and showing us through his own example what that looks like? What about Paul? Paul's probably the most radically changed out of all the apostles. He's persecuting the church one day, and then he's the apostle to the Gentiles the next day. Now, that's just some of the men that we read in the Bible. What about women like Mary Magdalene? How God changed her life. What about others that came after those first believers in the first century? What about people like Justin Martyr or John Chrysostom? What about Tertullian and Augustine? What about Luther and Calvin or John Owen and Jonathan Edwards? What about Spurgeon, Boyce, Mueller, Corrie ten Boom, Lottie Moon, John MacArthur, Bodie Bauckham? All these people who spent their lives telling other people about God and proclaiming his word, they actually live that out in front of us. These people make me want to love Jesus more. They convict me about just how small I am and how much I need Christ. Even more, what about those faithful pastors and elders and deacons who have served us individually? We all think about biblical heroes. And people, heroes of the faith, is a lot of times we think about people we don't know. We've never spent any time with them. So what about all those people who we do know, who have poured their lives out into us, and who we've seen them live that gospel out in front of us? Do you realize that the only reason you're sitting in this room is because someone shared the gospel with you? Like, that's how this works. Christ sends his people out into the field, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and he brings his sheep to himself. And he uses the great names and the little names to exalt his glory. I have benefited more from the people who will never make it into the history books in my own faith than I have even from those who are in the history books. They are known to Christ. I'm thankful for them and for the way they have faithfully walked in every season with me and labored over me in the word and taught me and applied it to my life and even opened up their life to me and showing how rich the mercy of God really is. And I think each one of you can probably say the same, that there are people in your life who have pointed you to Christ and taught you the word and modeled that out. And you love Jesus the way you do, in great part because of the way God used them. That's what it means to consider the life of one of these leaders. To consider that and to be thankful for that. And I just want to say, Brad, I know I did not warn you about this. Thank you for living your life out in a way that encourages us all. Your leadership is appreciated, brother. I appreciate it. It's important for us to remember and consider the lives of these faithful men and women, what they've said, where they've went wrong, and where God worked in spite of that to do amazing things for the name of Jesus. It's important for us to meditate on their lives, not because they store up some merit in some bank in heaven to give us something Jesus can't, because that's impossible, but because their lives reflect to us just how effective Jesus' sacrifice is and how rich the mercy and the love of God is. They're the pictures that accompany the words where we get to see doctrines lived out. Now that leads us to our last command we're given here, which is to embrace their example for our own lives. The point of remembering is so that we may be fervently grounded in the truth of God's word. It is so that we may consider that there is no greater riches to be had than following Jesus. And it is to embrace the example of those leaders who've come before us for our own lives. I think about the way that Paul told the Thessalonians that he lived among them as he did as an example for them to imitate. Here the author of Hebrews tells us that we are to imitate the faith of these leaders, that we're to take hold of God's promises and live with radical abandon in pursuit of the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. That's where remembering and considering ultimately leads us. It leads us to imitation. The stories of the saints of God aren't just there for entertainment, although they are quite entertaining sometimes. They're meant to teach us. They're meant to be an example for us of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us commands to follow, but he's also given us examples of what that looks like? The lives of these leaders declares to us God's faithfulness. If God can take Peter and transform him into a fisher of men, if he could take Moses with his stammering tongue and set his whole nation of Israel free through him, if he could take that woman at the well in Samaria and bring a whole town to Jesus through her witness, he can and he will use you too. We've got to be faithful to follow. So let us learn from the example set before us so that we may lead by example. So this is where we get to our second command or second point, that we are to lead by example. Christian, your life tells a story of God's grace that is in every way just as amazing as the story of God's grace in the lives of those you look up to in faith. You may not believe that, but it's true. You were as they were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the course of the air. You were the course of the world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ. You have been saved by that grace, and your life tells the story of his grace. Those areas of your life that you struggle with, God is not done with you in them. The story of his work in you isn't over until he calls you home to glory. And there is so much for us to take from this passage to consider about our own lives. I'm especially convicted of this passage as a pastor in this church. I read this and I go, wow, this is a high calling. It's a good reminder. It's convicting. But even as I read this as a pastor, I want you to take hold of this same calling, because we're all called to be examples like these leaders who've come before us, whether we like that or not. Our lives are a reflection of the grace of God and the power of Christ just as much as it is in the life of any pastor, deacon, teacher, or even a worship leader. And so we need to not only take the example of those who came before us, we need to also imitate them. And we need to seek to live in such a way that we can say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. That should be our goal. This is what Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's not just for leaders. That's for everyone. Paul wrote that to the whole church in Corinth. The goal of your life should be to let the glory of the gospel shine out in your words and in your example in such a way that others are brought to see and savor him as their greatest treasure too. I've had the privilege of knowing a number of men and women who have had this effect on me, who have made me say to myself, I want to know and love Jesus like that. That's something I earnestly desire to for my own life, that people will see and say, I want to know and love Jesus the way he knows and loves Jesus. I hope that's the goal of your life too. The question then is, well, how do we do that? Well, and I think the answer is actually laid out for us in our passage. The first way we lead by example is by speaking the word of God to others always. The Bible is not some dusty book to sit on our shelves. It is the deep, it cuts to the deepest part of a man or a woman. The word of God falls like rain on fertile fields, and it does not come back void. Paul reminds us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you want to point people to the glory of Jesus, you've got to speak the word that he has spoken, and you have got to speak to people about him. You've got to speak to others what God has said. Look, God is not calling you to be some spiritual guru who has all of the answers to life's greatest questions. What he has done is he has called you to speak his word, and he's given you his spirit to guide you in all truth. That's a promise Jesus has given us. The priority of biblical leadership starts by simply speaking what God has said. That's what Hebrews calls us to remember, and that's what it calls us to say. The second way we lead by example is we consider the outcome of our own life. Now, you may have noticed how our author speaks about these leaders in the past tense. A number of commentators take the position that he's talking about leaders who had finished their work. They had passed on to glory. I think that's a valid interpretation, but I also think it has some present implications for us now. We need to be self-reflective about our walk with Christ. And what I mean by that is we need to be willing to evaluate our lives and ask whether or not when we pass from this world that people who knew us will be able to consider the outcome of their own lives and be encouraged to follow in our example. If that's not true, then what are we doing? It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And while the security of our souls rests exclusively on the finished work of Jesus' death and resurrection, I want my life to be one of a sacrifice I can offer up to God with joy. You should want that too, because that's the only way to live a life of eternal significance. People are living their lives for all sorts of temporary reasons. But what will that be like on the day of eternity? What will you present in your life as a sacrifice to God? How are we using the talent that he has entrusted to us, this life, this precious life? So I want to encourage you, embrace the way of wisdom as the book of Proverbs calls you to do. Embrace the fear of the Lord. Consider the outcome of your life. Receive the Lord's discipline and commit your way to his grace. The third way we lead by example is by taking God's calling on our lives seriously. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you didn't have all the answers, did you? You had faith in your heart and a lot of questions. You and I are still being sanctified. We're still being transformed into the image of Christ. We're still becoming more and more holy. Some days we're better in that walk than other days. But it should be our earnest desire to live as those who would help others in their walk with God as well. I love the calling that Paul lays on women in the church in Titus 2. He calls older women to teach younger women what is good, to train them in how to love their husbands and how to love their families, how to be self-controlled, pure. He says, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. I also love how Paul calls Titus and the mature men in the church to teach younger men to be self-controlled, to be models of good works, and to show integrity in teaching, dignity, and sound speech. We each have a responsibility for one another. We need to take that responsibility seriously because we are meant to show the world the power of the glory of Christ. So, men, ladies, I am depending on you to accept that mission. The kids in the church and the people in our community, they are looking to you to teach them what it looks like to love God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. They are learning from you what makes the bride of Christ in the local church so beautiful and valuable. They are listening to you, and they are watching you. Are you living your life as an example to them? And that's something each one of us can contemplate this week. Now, the last point we have here, and what this all boils down to, is one defining principle, which is to follow Christ. The point of remembering faithful leaders, the point of considering the outcome of their lives, the point of imitating them is because when we do, we're not ultimately imitating them. We're not meant to organize ourselves into little tribes of, oh, I'm of Spurgeon and I'm of Mueller. That's not how this is. No. What we're meant to do ultimately in imitating their lives of faith is to imitate Jesus. Isn't that the key part of Paul's exhortation? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In verse 8, our author drops some deep and wonderful doctrine on us. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Of course, that statement by itself, I probably could have preached one sermon on that. We got to make it through Hebrews. That doctrine, that statement right there highlights something about the true divinity of Jesus. Jesus remains the same as he is, as he always has been, and as he always will be because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God the Father. But more than just reflecting the divinity of Jesus, this principle of Jesus' unchangeable excellence means that the teaching and the doctrine and the hope of our faith doesn't change either. I've always been amazed at how many new theology books come out each year. It is a terrible thing to be a seminary student and to walk past the library or to walk past the bookstore because there's enough books in there to absolutely bankrupt you. And there's always more coming out every semester. You would think that scholars would have exhausted what could be said about God by now. But you would be wrong. You see, God never changes, but he's inexhaustible. And the way that the excellencies and the perfections of God relate to our ever-changing world and culture means that there will never be a time when there's not a need for the application of sound doctrine. The unchanging nature of Jesus means that he will always be the cornerstone of our faith. We never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow Christ. Our leaders, they may disqualify themselves through an act of sin or faithlessness. We've seen that. But Christ never will. And our faith doesn't depend on the faithfulness of men. It depends on the faithfulness of Jesus. I like how Richard Phillips captures this when he says that our writer's confidence for the church is not in men of God, but it is in the God of men. The call to remember faithful leaders who spoke the word of God to us, the command to consider the outcome of their lives and to imitate them, it ultimately comes down to following Jesus as one of his disciples. His faithfulness triumphs over our faithlessness. The world is always accusing the church because of men and women who've claimed Christ and then done something that has not matched their testimony. And those critiques are things that we need to take to heart. At the same time, to profess faith in Christ is not to say, I'm not a sinner. It is to say, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a greater Savior. The lives of our leaders don't always match up with things that we can wholeheartedly follow. All those theologians and men and even women that I laid out for you earlier who are heroes in faith, their lives are marked with some serious issues as well. But here's where God's grace triumphs. Every pastor is a sinner. Every theologian has places in their theology where they miss the mark. But even though our sin is great, our Savior is greater, and we have this firm foundation that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith, and he has said that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That's his promise. And that promise is our hope. So to be told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever is to announce over all these hopes, over all those places in our lives where we go, I wish that wasn't real. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't thought that. I wish I hadn't gone there. Over all those things, you have the faithfulness of Jesus who never changes, who is always king, who is always our high priest, and who is our great high prophet. So, let's follow the example that's been laid before us. Let's seek to lead by example, and let's entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, our King, and our faithful high priest, who is interceding for us even this moment. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we've gotten to see some rich things in your word. Hopefully we have considered also the impact this is meant to have on our lives. And Lord, it's a humbling thing to stand here and to stand in this pulpit before your people and to proclaim to them what is in your word and to help explain and apply it. And Lord, we want to pray this morning that you would give us hearts of faith to follow after you, to apply these things, to seek your face and to know you. Lord, we pray that you will give us minds to remember our leaders, those who spoke the word to us, that we will dedicate ourselves to what you have proclaimed. Father, we also pray that we would consider the outcome of their lives and how you are faithful in all things. And finally, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in us to imitate these things. We don't consider ourselves to be great, and yet you are great, and we want our lives to reflect that glory to the world. So we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to imitate what has been laid out before us, that we would run the race that you've set before us, and that we would exalt you as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.